We're going to turn in our Bibles to Hebrews and chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to read this chapter together as we carry on through this section of Hebrews. Let me read it to you. This is God's word. Here is the main point. We have a high priest who sat down in the place of honour beside the throne of the majestic God in heaven. There, he ministers in the heavenly tabernacle, the true place of worship that was built by the Lord and not by human hands. And since every high priest is required to offer gifts and sacrifices, our high priest must make an offering too. If he were here on earth, he would not even be a priest, since there are already priests who offer the gifts required by the law. They serve in a system of worship that is only a copy, a shadow of the real one in heaven. For when Moses was getting ready to build the tabernacle, God gave him this warning: "Be sure that you make everything according to the pattern I have shown you here on the mountain." But now Jesus, our high priest, has been given a ministry that is far superior to the old priesthood, for he is the one who mediates a far better covenant with God for us, based on better promises. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second covenant to replace it. But when God found fault with the people, he said, "The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors, when I took them by the hand and led them out of their land of Egypt. They did not remain faithful to my covenant, so I turned my back on them, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, 'You should know the Lord.' For everyone, from the least to the greatest, will know me already. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins." When God speaks of a new covenant, it means he's made the first one obsolete, is now out of date, and will soon disappear. One feature of modern life that just seems to be ever more prevalent, you find in more and more places, is the upgrades. I guess once upon a time it was restricted to your train ticket or your hotel reservation, and I guess that was about it. But now it's everywhere, isn't it? And there's a number of online services that I use that remind me every time I log in that if only I were to upgrade my subscription, well then I could gain all these additional features. When I created the survey that we did about coming back to church after lockdown, there was one question in particular I spent a while setting it up using all the features so that we get lots of detail and understand what you were thinking. It was only at the end of the process that it went back and told me, actually this feature is only available on our premium subscription. Would you like to upgrade now? Sneaky, isn't it? I said no, because it would cost the church about £300, so we just asked a simpler question instead. But we hear about it all the time, don't we, in relation to our mobile phones? If you want the best service, if you want the most data, if you want the best camera, if you want to be able to watch TV on your phone and feel like you're in the cinema, whatever it is. And now the health secretary's chipped in. If you want the test and trace app, you need to upgrade. And of course, most of the time, the correct response to those calls is actually, no, you know what, I'm just fine. I don't need a super duper camera that I never use anyway, or whatever it is. The ones that really used to get me, you don't get them so much now. It used to be that you'd get upgrades on your computer, and it would upgrade your computer automatically for you. And then you'd find that your webcam or something else like that didn't work. Have you ever had that experience? Yeah, you're upgraded for you, and now the stuff that you use doesn't work anymore. Happily, I think now that nearly everything updates itself online, that doesn't seem to happen so much. But that used to be a particularly distressing experience, wasn't it? But here in Hebrews 8, we're reading about God's final and definitive upgrade to his covenants, the agreement that he makes by which we can come into relationship with God. The difference with this upgrade is that it doesn't suddenly stop some features from working, so much as it highlights that the first version was only ever a preparation for this final definitive upgrade. It was only ever a preliminary arrangement. It was designed to make way for this final upgrade. And this upgrade package contains a whole load of features that you most definitely want. So we want to just look into that a little bit this morning and see what this chapter has to say about God's new covenant brought in through Jesus. I only want to mention verses 1 to 6 fairly briefly, because they really introduce the theme that's developed a lot more in chapters 9 and 10, so we'll unpack that more in coming weeks. And in what we've got in verses 1 and 2 is a shift in what we've been looking at. In chapters 5 through 7 so far, we have been looking at who Jesus is, the great priest, the one who brings us to God. And now we're shifting our attention to what Jesus has done. That's chapters 8 to 10. Who Jesus was, chapters 5 to 7. What he's done, chapters 8 to 10. And so these verses really summarize that for us. We have a high priest who sat down in the place of honor beside the throne of the majestic God in heaven, verse 1. That is who Jesus is. Verse 2, there he ministers in the heavenly tabernacle, the true place of worship. That's what he's done, what he's doing now. A way of referring to Jesus' presence and his ministry in heaven. Jesus has made his offering as a priest, and now he's interceding for his people in that heavenly tabernacle. In other words, in his Father's presence. But the whole Jewish system, which was established by God in the Old Testament, well, it was only ever a copy of that heavenly reality. That's what we've got here in verses 1 to 6, shadows and reality. Shadows and reality. It was only ever a copy. And the copy is there to show you what the real thing is like. Because although it represents the real thing, it remains only a copy. And that's what the tabernacle and later the temple in the Old Testament, they're basically the same thing. The tabernacle was the portable tent version. The temple was the permanent building. They were copies to represent this spiritual reality. In fact, several years ago, before we always had digital projectors and could show everything on screen, I actually had a model of the tabernacle. It was like this one. So that's a copy of the copy, if you like, I suppose. And whenever I was teaching a part of the Bible that was relevant, and it was relevant to talk, to understanding that part of the Bible, something to do with how the tabernacle or temple was laid out, what it meant for what the Bible was teaching, now I would get my model out, and I could show it from the front so that people could visualize what it was we're talking about. Because, of course, we've never seen the real thing, have we? Well, in the same way, you see, the tabernacle itself that Moses built there in Exodus was a copy. It was a model designed to show the Israelites heavenly realities. That's what verse 5 is all about. They serve in a system of worship, these old priests, that is only a copy, a shadow of the real one in heaven. When Moses was getting ready to build the tabernacle, God gave him this warning: be sure that you make everything according to the pattern I've shown you here on the mountain. By that, I don't mean that the tabernacle shows us that heaven is so many cubits long and so many cubits wide. It has two rooms, that sort of thing. But rather, the design of the tabernacle and the system of worship that went with it was designed by God to show the Israelites important spiritual truths. Above all else, what God is like and how we can relate to him despite our sin. Everything is designed to show that. And it was a magnificent model in so many ways. made with gold and with silver and with precious stones. I was reading through that section of Exodus this week. And you total up the amount of gold and silver and things like that used. It comes to tons in weight. So it was magnificent. But yet, at the same time, it was only a model. It was actually a model of spiritual realities that are even more magnificent. It's trying to convey some sense of the majesty and the beauty of God. But you see, now that Jesus has brought his sacrifice into that true tabernacle, the ultimate reality, well, the model has outlived its usefulness. You see, its purpose was to be there to prepare God's people to understand what was going on when God finally revealed his long-promised salvation. Understand what this sacrifice would be all about and why it was needed. And that reality moved onto the stage of history in the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. So that's where the writer has brought us to. Verse 6. But now Jesus, our high priest, has been given a ministry that is far superior to the old priesthood. For he is the one who mediates for us a far better covenant with God, based on better promises. I've used this term covenant a few times, so let's just pause to make sure we understand it. It's a really important Bible word and worth getting that into your vocabulary, because it's not a word that we use so much, is it? And yet it is so important in the Bible. In fact, some people would argue it is the overarching theme of the Bible, or the way the Bible holds together. It's a series of covenants. Are agreements that God makes whereby we can have a relationship with him, with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, then with us through Jesus. The interesting thing I think about the way we use the word covenant is we do still bring it out sometimes when we want to talk about a really serious agreement, which is helpful, isn't it? We might talk about a marriage covenant. Marriage is a covenant. At the previous church where I was the minister, I had an equity share with the church on my house. And to make that happen, the solicitor brought out this document at the top. It was called a covenant. Okay? A covenant between me and the church that we had to sign. You see, that wasn't the kind of agreement that I could wake up one morning and say, you know what, this just isn't working for me. I'm not going to do it that way anymore and ignore the agreement, sell the house and take all the money for myself. Rather, I was legally bound to act in a certain way by this covenant. And that's kind of what we're seeing in the Bible. There are these serious, solemn agreements that God makes with humanity. But they aren't the sort of agreements whereby we come and sort of sit down at the table and thrash out the agreement. It's not like the Brexit trade talks or anything like that, where we come and sit down and everyone brings their what they can offer and what their demands are to the table and you negotiate an agreement. Covenants in the Bible are given unilaterally by God to us. And of course that means if we reject them, that means we walk away without a deal. Just like Boris keeps on threatening to do. Except that means, therefore, we have no relationship with God. So that's what this is all about. We're talking about this new covenant. Covenants are the way that God establishes his relationship with his people right through the Bible. So what's God going to do in this new covenant? What are the benefits of the new covenant? what verses 7 to 13 are all about. What are the features that are included in this particular upgrade? And why would the Hebrews want to go for the upgrade? Why would we want this particular deal? Verses 8 to 12 are a long quotation from the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah wrote at a time when everything had fallen apart for Israel. They were in the run-up and during the exile to Babylon. And Jeremiah was left to write and to preach to a people who were running headlong into God's judgment, but who at the same time wanted to know nothing about it. You know, not for nothing is Jeremiah called the weeping prophet. His book in the Old Testament is a long book, and it is a bleak picture of sin, of rebellion, and of the judgment that must inevitably fall on that. And yet in the middle of all of that, you get this remarkable ray of light in chapters 30 and 31 particularly. And this quotation is from chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. And the first thing that we're told in this situation of direst circumstances that Jeremiah is facing is that God is going to do something new. It's going to be, verse 9, not like the old covenant made with Moses. It's going to be new. It's going to be different. And he was surrounded by evidence that they clearly needed something different, as the disaster of the Israel's history was all around him. You see, that covenant, although it was a gift from God, he rescued his people from slavery in Egypt to make them his people. He then gave them all these laws that they had to keep. Laws that they had to keep in order to remain in this relationship with God, in his covenant. And as the whole storyline of the Old Testament shows, and is painfully summed up in Jeremiah's own experiences, it was a catastrophic failure from the point of view of the people's obedience. They failed miserably, even though God gave them everything they needed. They still rebelled against him. They had laws given by God himself. What a tremendous gift for building a just and harmonious society. But they ignored them. They were given a land famously described as a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, it would provide them with everything they needed. Yet still they ignored the God who gave it to them. They threw it all away. You see, that old covenant didn't have an effective way of dealing with sin, our most fundamental problem. It had the sacrifices which demonstrated the way that sin had to be dealt with. But it can never deal with the sin in here. But it was never supposed to. The Apostle Paul in Galatians says that the law was supposed to be like a, translated perhaps a guardian, to teach us, to train us. It's the word used for the slave who will be put in charge of the heir of the estate, who is still a child. And he had to train that child and get that child ready for when he was old enough to inherit everything that was coming his way. The law was to train them like that, to understand, not just like what God is like, I mentioned that before, but their own desperate need as well, that they just couldn't do it. Even when God gives us everything we need, just as he did with Israel, we just can't do it. So, you know, reading those parts of the Bible, like Jeremiah's book, isn't much fun. They're the parts we like to skip very often. They could leave us generally coming away feeling uplifted and encouraged and ready for the day. But they are really important. The Bible thinks we need a lot of time spent underlining this point, why it spends so long on it, because we're so slow to catch on. We cannot do it. We cannot change ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. Even if God were to give us everything we need, we cannot change our sinful natures. We cannot change our hearts. But in contrast to that, the glorious good news is that this new covenant will be different. How? Well, because what Jesus achieves through his sacrifice is something that these old priests never could. He opens the way up, verse 10, to change our hearts and minds. He's going to change us from the inside out. Look at verse 10. This is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. And they will be my people. You see, the new covenant that Jesus brings is what we so desperately need. It was written so large all around Jeremiah as he was writing that. They needed it so desperately. Because now we're no longer left trying to do our best from our own resources to do what is pleasing to God. Because actually, an integral part of this upgrade is something, it comes as a package deal. People often think in terms of the forgiveness of sins, which is really important, and it's there. It's there in verse 12. I'll forgive their wickedness. I'll never remember their sins again. But it's a package deal. It comes with the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is what we're looking at here in verse 10. Okay, so the Holy Spirit comes and dwells with us, dwells in us, as someone who gets to work on our transformation, changing our hearts, changing our minds, writing God's laws in our minds and hearts, which doesn't mean that we magically know all about the Bible. That's not what it means. It'd be nice if that was, wouldn't it? That God has given us his word to dig into. But what it does mean is that they're put inside us in the sense that we treasure it. It goes down deep into our hearts. It becomes internal to us, something that we love, something that we cling to, and something that flows out of us naturally. What flows from our hearts is a desire to keep God's law, a desire to live in line with God's words. And that was something that Old Testament Israel as a whole never had. And it's writ large across the Old Testament just how much they needed it. And these are the blessings, you see, that are now offered to us through Jesus. With what result? Verse 11. They won't need to teach their neighbours, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord, for everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already. So relationship with God will be a living reality in this new covenant. It might seem slightly odd that that's tied to God's laws. You know, I don't think any of us who are parents would say, if only my children know the rules that I set, then they'll know me really well. That isn't something we'd say, is it? Because although the rules that we set reflect our values and our priorities, there's so much more to us as well. It's just worth realizing that God's law, the word that got translated from the Old Testament into the Greek, the New Testament, as laws, is what the Jews call Torah, which isn't just laws. It's the word they use for the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through to Deuteronomy, and sometimes for the Old Testament as a whole, the Torah, particularly for those first five books. And those first five books do certainly contain large sections where God gives his laws to his people, but it also contains so much more. It contains the stories of God's creation, of God's dealings with Noah, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the escape from Egypt and the Exodus, all those kind of things. So it shows us so much of God's ways as well as God's laws. So don't think of it as that sort of narrow sense. Because what it's referring to is something so much bigger. It's about all of God's ways as well as his words. It's the full picture of who he is. When we have that in our hearts, then we will know God. We don't need to exhort and say, come on, you really need to know the Lord, because we will. That's what he is going to do for us, bring us into that relationship. And this knowledge, this relationship with God, is open to absolutely everyone. There in verse 11, it's for everyone from the least to the greatest. There aren't entry qualifications to a relationship with God, you see. It isn't the case of if you're good enough, or if you're sorted enough, or if you're got the ability to study theology or anything like that, because it doesn't depend on what you do, what I do. It depends on what God does for us, what God does in us. It depends on God changing our hearts and our minds, changing us from the inside out, transforming us. You see, that is real Christianity. That's what it is. It is something transforming. That is what verse 6 calls a better covenant with God based on better promises. This is the upgrade that's being offered to these Hebrew Christians. And what they most needed to see was that however splendid that old covenant looked with its gold-clad temple, with its priests in spectacular garments, was that this is a change of such incredible proportions and of such incredible transforming power through their own hearts, their own lives, actually it leaves all that outward majesty and splendor in the shade. In fact, all that glory and all that ceremony was simply trying to express the wonder of this inner work that was needed in their own hearts and in ours. So we see this contrast this morning between the old way and the new. I hope it stirs in you a fresh sense of the wonder of the power of the gospel as we see the transformation that the work of Jesus brings about. Because this is what is offered to us. It's a living reality today just as much as it was then. And if that isn't a living reality in your life, or plead with God for it, because it is a gift that he loves to give. Come and talk to us. We'd love to help you discover the living faith that's described here. And if it is your experience, well, take time to meditate on the sheer wonder of it. And hopefully just seeing that contrast helps us to see it in a fresh light this morning. The stunning wonder of what you've been given, what God has done for you. Something that is so complete, something that is so liberating, something that Old Testament Israel as a whole never knew. They tried their best, but they lived in the covenant that had both blessings if you were obedient and curses if you were disobedient. They lived always with that burden. A burden that we are liberated from through Jesus. Because he is the one who brings our transformation of heart and mind so that we can gladly, joyfully, freely live for the Lord our God. So take time to think, to remember what God has done for you. And move out into life in the joy and in the freedom that that gives. Because Jesus came to give nothing less. Let's take a few moments of quiet just to respond individually to God's word before we have our final song.